Well, good evening. It's my great pleasure to greet you all in the name of Jesus this evening and to see so many of you here. I think most of you probably know me, but I'll tell you a little bit. I and my family are first-generation Mennonites. I didn't grow up and have this stuff put on me. I came here to put it on. And I work in technology. I'm a computer programmer. I'm a computer programmer for a large company. I imagine, it's about a $4 billion company right now, and probably half of that money last year went through software that I wrote. So I've been in technology for a long time. I wrote my first program for an Apple II Plus in 1979. Shortly after that, I built my first computer. I like technology. I love it. I enjoy using it. It's great. My house is full of technology, and that's not necessarily a good thing. So the things that I'm talking to you tonight about are they're a struggle in my home, and maybe more so than they are for all of you. So I hope you'll be patient with me as we talk about these things. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Does that frighten you, that image? Does that scare you a little bit? Does that make you a little nervous? Probably not. Because, well, you know the whole context of that verse, right? You know that warning comes with a promise. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So you know that. So you're not afraid. You're vigilant. But you're standing on God's promise to perfect you and to get you through. Well, several years ago at a homeschool conference, there was a painting there that was getting a lot of attention. It was a close-up of two huge cat's eyes, a lion's eyes. And in the eyes, you could see the reflection of what the lion was watching. And it was children playing on the playground. The title of the painting was "Seeking Whom He May Devour." Can you see it? Can you see that? Close your eyes and picture that painting for a minute. The children running back and forth under the lion's gaze. Your children. Your grandchildren. Does that frighten you? You know, as parents, we should all have that image burned into our minds. I tried to use my technology to find a picture of it to hand out to all of you today, but I suppose the artist wasn't famous enough or it was too long ago, and I couldn't find one. I even tried to get a couple of the new image AIs to make me one, but I wasn't up to speed on making those things work, and I couldn't do that either. So they failed me. My technology failed me. But, you know, it's just as well, because as with so many things, your imagination is much better than anything I could have produced from my printer. I'm sure you'll remember that image as we talk tonight. Does that frighten you? Why aren't we afraid? You know, we live in a world where many people aren't even afraid of God. So maybe it's just too much to ask that we would be afraid of Satan. People aren't careful of themselves for physical harm. For most people, spiritual harm is not even a thing. And we also live in a world where everything, no matter how dangerous, eventually becomes a toy. Right? They say if it has wheels and a motor, someone will race it. Well, and that's proven out because now there are racetracks and circuits for everything from semi-trucks down to lawnmowers. Right? If it has a wheel and a motor, then we'll race it. Did you know that in Harrisonburg now, there's a place where you can go and pay to throw axes And every parent of a young man here is looking at me saying, what have you done? And most of those places, they also sell alcohol. So that seems like something that really goes together, doesn't it? Throwing out axes and drinking alcohol. At least that'll keep your young people out there. But I'm sure it's just perfectly safe. Right? So it's really not surprising that I can't convince you that this device is dangerous. You know, a few years ago, we tried to face these issues in conference. We talked about what are we going to do? What are we going to do about Facebook? What are we going to do about the internet? What's the right thing to do? This talk is one of the things that we promised that we would do. This is about the third one now. Are you tired of it yet? Do you feel like we're telling you the same thing over and over again? I'll try to tell you something a little different, but it's not a surprise. I just can't convince you that this tool or this device is dangerous, because you're familiar with it. You've been using it for a while now. You know how to use it. You know how to use it well. You carry it around in your pocket all the time. How could we consider it dangerous? It's as familiar to you as a hammer is to Jonathan, or as a car or a truck is maybe to the rest of us. It's useful. It's even needful. Not to mention its value as a toy. So even if it's dangerous, well, we just have to live with it, right? We just have to figure out how to get by. You don't believe me? How many of y'all are farmers? How many of y'all have heard stories, horrible stories, about what happens when somebody gets their arm or their hair or their coat caught in a PTO shaft? How many of your farms could I go to right now and find a PTO device connected to a tractor without a PTO shield? You don't have to raise your hands. It's just a regular thing that we're familiar with, right? I don't think I've ever seen it. I used to be a park ranger, and we cut grass all the time. I've never seen a PTO shield on a bush hog. Shaft's too short? I don't know. But we just didn't do that. We'd buy a new lawnmower. The first thing we'd do is take all the guards off of it, because that kept you from mowing backwards and getting up close to things. Kept you from hurting yourself. We can't have that. What if Satan were to build a new mall downtown? Satan's mall. We know what we call that, right? We call that hell. But what if he built a new mall down there? Would you go there? If he filled that mall with stores that sold everything that fed the flesh, would you go to that mall? Stores with revealing clothing, bawdy gifts and bad humor, extravagant jewelry, bars, bookstores with the teenage book section filled with books on the occult, idol worship. Would you go there? What if right in the middle of Satan's mall, there was a Milwaukee Tools store, and you have Milwaukee Tools because you know the good stuff, and you're in the middle of a project, and your battery dies, and it just won't recharge, and now you need a battery. And the only Milwaukee tool store for hundreds of miles around is in the middle of Satan's mall. Now, you could go to Walmart, and you could buy a tool made out of chinesium or something for, you know, less than the price of that battery. Would you do that? Or would you go to Satan's mall and walk past all the stuff with your eyes straight ahead, focused on the Milwaukee tool store, and get your battery? Would you go then? Of course you would. You do it every day because you live in the world. The mall I described is in downtown Harrisonburg. It has all that same stuff, except for maybe something as useful as a tool store. Right? And people go there all the time. Right? There's that place in there with all that great skin stuff that the young ladies like to go to. And there's a bookstore with a lot of stuff. There's some good stuff. There's some Christian books in there. And there's a lot of trash. And you just know that you have to leave the protection of your home and family and go out and do your work in the world and go out and get the things that you need. The problem with the world isn't figuring out all the places where evil is and avoiding them. The problem with the world is that it is evil. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." 1 John 2:15, which we read this morning, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Walmart, or Randy's Hardware down in Timberville, they're no less a part of the world than the shopping mall. You'll encounter all the same things, all the same people there. Everywhere you go in this world, you are navigating a course through evil. You're trying to find a course where you can come out on the other side with your faith and hopefully bring as many as you can with you. At the very least, you pray you're going to bring your family. So the idea that I have to navigate around or through all kinds of trash to find out what I'm looking for on my phone or on my device, it doesn't seem like that big an issue, does it? It's pretty normal. That's just the way we live in the world. It's just an extension of living in the world. Except that now, with this, the lion is in the house. I carried him right through the gates and right through all the defenses and into my safe place where I didn't have to deal with the world and its evils. The lion's sitting right there in the house with me. What does it mean then to be devoured by the lion? How does he get you? Do you just get swallowed up suddenly and whole like little Caleb? Or is it a slow thing where you're torn apart one bite at a time? Maybe you've seen films of lions eating their prey. It's not a pretty thing. Peter has really struck on a stark image here. It's not anything we want to participate in, is it? That wasn't the image we had when we let the lion in, when we carried him into the house. We were thinking he was some kind of a tame house cat that we could handle, right? Oh, he'd get into trouble sometimes, but we can yell at him or throw a hat or maybe use the squirt bottle on him and he'll get back in line. He'll behave. What do you think? Satan is not there to behave. He's there to tear down, to destroy, and devour. How does he attack you and your family then through your technology? Well, again, in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." So we have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with the Apostle John, and through him with all the apostles, and through the apostles then with all of our forebears in the church. We have fellowship with Jesus, and we have fellowship with each other. Fellowship flows through and strengthens all of our spiritual relationships. Fellowship is our spiritual relationships. Fellowship in faith separates and protects us from the evil around us. The closest earthly fellowship that we share is the fellowship in our families. And the most dangerous thing to our families from our technology is its ability to break our fellowship. That's not the promise, though, is it? You know, our phones especially, and even our computers, well, they're supposed to be all about keeping us connected. I have this with me all the time. You can always get a hold of me. I can call from anywhere. I can get a call from anywhere. And messaging allows us to send pictures and complex instructions of things. You know, if my car's broken down, I can send home a picture. What do you think this is? I can send it to someone who can tell me what to do. Social media allows us to share important events with friends and family members. And how does any of that break our fellowship? Well, here's an example. Louis Wu was under the wire. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Where in the world did that come from? He's lost it now. Well, that's the first line, the first sentence of a famous science fiction novel from 1979. So Larry Niven wrote that line 44 years ago. Now, science fiction, I know most of you don't read science fiction, and we don't encourage it, but before I came to the church, I read a lot of science fiction. Science fiction is the fiction of what if, at its best. And so the idea is, what if some scientific breakthrough happens? What if easy space travel happens? What if cheap nuclear power happens? How will that affect society? How will that affect the world around us? And you make a story out of that. Now, here, the what if here, it's really just an aside in the novel. The novel had a lot of what ifs. But this is the only one that you could say has really come true. Because you see, Louis Wu is, or he was, or he will be, I mean, it's science fiction, right? He's in the future, but the book is for, anyway. Louis Wu is an addict. He's a junkie. He lives for the thing that he's addicted to. Under the wire is the euphemism for his addiction. You see, Louis Wu is addicted to electricity. The wire is the thing that he can plug into the wall and plug into a jack in his head and get high. Just as simple as that. That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, that never happened. That's just nuts. But that's the what if. What if, what happens when the mundane becomes dangerous? When it becomes addictive? What if something in everyone's pocket, something that everyone uses almost every day, was addictive? Look around or picture the last time you were out in public. How many people do you see using every free moment to stare at their phone? Standing in line, walking down the street, driving their cars, walking around with earbuds in or a headset on. People you have to wave frantically at to get their attention, or yell, or go over and touch them to get them to even look up. It wasn't exactly what the author had in mind. But under the wire is the perfect description for all these phone zombies around us today. Luke 21:34 says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Don't just look around, let's look in the mirror. Could that be me? Or could that be you? Looking at something on your phone with your noise-canceling headphones on? Those things work really well. We use them at work. Could you be so involved in watching something useless on your phone that you would miss the shout in the east? Could that happen? John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Well, our conversation's over, right? I already referred to it as addiction, and now I'm calling it sin. My phone is sin? Oh, come on. This is the problem we have when we try to talk about these things. My phone has valid uses. It's not a sin. I didn't use it. I'm not using it for surfeiting and drunkenness. You're using it for the cares of this life. Maybe Paul's description would sit a little easier with us in Romans 6:16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Whether we hesitate to call it sin or not, we think of addiction as shameful. It's something that only happens to the spiritually weak, right? Isn't that what we believe? But everything about your smartphone is designed to keep you on it, to keep you using it. And not just the applications that you download and run or the sites that you visit, but the operating system itself. The very heart of the machine is designed to addict you, to keep you looking at it all day long. Yesterday, I got a pop-up on my phone from Google telling me about all the great new features of Google Assistant so that I can just talk to my phone and get it to do even more things for me so I can use it even more. How can I help you? My phone says. Now, if you have an Apple, well, you have Siri. It's the same thing. Maybe it works a little better. That's even worse, really. If you can just talk to your phone, it'll be easier to depend upon it. Your smartphone is already the do-anything tool in your pocket, right? It has communications, calendar, organizer, camera, notebook, alarm clock, roadmap, radio, television, and game computer. The like and dislike buttons in every comment forum and every post on social media, they're there to keep you engaged, to make you wait for that response to whatever you said or whatever like you clicked. It makes you a participant. This was the Mark Zuckerberg's secret sauce, secret ingredient that made Facebook so successful. I'm amazed he never found a way to patent it and just let it out into the world. Every single computer game is based around what gamers call the grind, where you play through various tasks or steps over and over and over again to build up your character or to get new things, skills, badges, items, whatever. The grind. That sounds like big fun, doesn't it? That goes all the way back to Dungeons and Dragons, to tabletop games. Game developers actually hire psychologists to teach them how to make their games more addictive. Did you know that? A friend sent me a video of this guy who's a big professional gamer, and he was talking about this. And he got mad because he did experiments with pigeons. And they could get the pigeon. If the pigeon got a reward every time, would it go back as fast to the button again as if it only got a reward like every fifth time or every sixth time? And it turned out that that worked really well. And the guy, he was so mad. He was like, pigeons? We're pigeons to you? And I asked the friend who sent me the video, well, what are you doing right now? He was playing that game. Does it not get through? I find that a little insulting. I don't know, or a little, I feel betrayed. I've loved computer games my whole life, and I don't really have time for any of them anymore. They really suck up a lot of time. But you find, you know, if it's just a good game, I'll play it. You don't have to build in stuff to make me addicted to it. Don't you want me to buy the next game, too? You want me to just keep playing this one forever? I don't know. You know, even the most basic function of your phone, that is, being a phone, is addictive because it sets expectations that add to its addictiveness. You can be contacted anywhere. You have a phone with you all the time, and it's expected that you can be contacted. How many times have you left the house, not had your phone, and gone back for it? Do you really need it? 20 years ago, I didn't have one. Never really bothered me much. If I had a car wreck, it was a pain to have to walk to a phone booth. Now there are no phone booths, right? If you don't have this, how are you going to communicate? It becomes necessary. This is why the answer to technology addiction isn't more technology. Oh, I put accountability software for my family on my phone now. I better check it and see what the children are up to. I'm back on the phone. I added to my addiction trying to overcome my addiction for my children. And I'm not saying don't use those things, but recognize the limitations. Addiction replaces something natural with something artificial. It doesn't enhance an already existing appetite or need. It replaces it. Keep that in your mind. So what does this constant need to check our messages, post on our Facebook, play a game, read the news, watch the next video, what does that replace in our lives? Our use of this technology replaces close fellowship. Texting is better than voice. I don't have to talk to you. I can just type what I want to say and you'll answer me or not. Voice is better than face-to-face. I don't have to go where you are. I don't have to look in your eyes and see your response to the things that I say. Surfing on my phone is better than chatting with strangers in line. Strangers I could tell the gospel to. Online games are better than board games where a bunch of us are gathered around the table. 10-second videos are better than chatting and talking with family members. You know, a family's time together is already always under pressure from different commitments, from school, from work, chores, just the natural separation and divergence of everyone's schedules and interests. As the children get older and they start to have work and other places to go, even having meals together becomes a challenge. Now, picture that same family with everyone sitting in the same room looking at their own device. That beautiful time is lost and wasted. It's not the same as if everybody's sitting around the room reading a book. Don't fool yourself. If you don't think so, interrupt someone who's reading a book to talk to them. And now go interrupt someone who's on their device. And I advise you to make sure you're out of reach. We get really in tune with our devices. It's worse than television in a lot of ways. You know, at least with television, everybody was watching the same show. I guess today there's a television in every room in people's houses who have them, so maybe that doesn't even apply. It's one more thing that distances us from one another. So what's the answer? Is there some happy medium? Is there some place where we can use these devices that we obviously find useful, and we like them, and we enjoy using them, we think they're fun? Is there some way we can do that without this addictive behavior that goes along with it? Well, let's go back to our earlier question. Is addiction spiritual weakness? You know, doctors today, they call addiction a disease. But I can't just take a pill and not be an alcoholic anymore. And I can't take a pill and not be addicted to my likes and my phones and my videos and whatever. There's something missing there. They don't seem to have a cure for it. But whatever the cause is, whether we think it's spiritual weakness or not, to avoid it, to avoid addiction, and certainly if we're going to overcome it, we have to make ourselves spiritually strong. 1 John 1, starting at verse 7, says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." If we are going to be spiritually strong, then the answer to the attack on our fellowship is what? It's more fellowship. We have to recognize our weakness, seek forgiveness, and stronger fellowship with Christ. And from that stronger fellowship with Christ, we will gain stronger fellowship with one another. What is our family then? Again, that's our closest fellowship apart from our fellowship with Jesus. To strengthen our family, we need to make ourselves spiritually strong. But if we're going to talk about strengthening our families, we need to think about what we mean when we say family. What does that mean to God? What's a family for? Well, Genesis 2:23 says, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed." God ordained the family as the crown of his creation. It's not a man-made thing. Our family is our closest physical relationship, the smallest unit of fellowship that we share apart from the individual and Christ. I think it's the third time I've said that. Is it important? One flesh. It doesn't get any more intimate than that, does it? We look the same, we talk the same, we act the same, we think the same. Not because we're supposed to or because we're told to, but because we are the same. We are of the same mind, and that brings us together and makes us the same. Notice verse 25 there. Why is it important that we know they were naked? What does that mean? Nothing is hidden between them. There are no secrets. There are no hidden motives. There's nothing to be ashamed of because everything between them is known. You don't always know it, but you have that same relationship with God all the time, right? You can't hide anything from God. But Adam and Eve had nothing hidden from each other at this point in their lives. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air." The family is to grow and be stewards over God's creation. That's a great deal of responsibility, which prepares the family for a greater purpose. In Genesis 18, verse 17, the Lord said, as he was on the way to Sodom, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him." Abraham did become a mighty nation and a blessing to all nations. But that work didn't just fall to his family. Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That is our purpose. We are raising families to live, demonstrate, teach, and preach the gospel to everyone they would meet. The reason we keep our family spiritually strong isn't to have peace in the house, or to feel good in church, or to make ourselves happy, or to safely use our technology. The purpose of our families is to raise workers and be workers for the gospel of Christ. So first, we need to deal with that lion. We need to resist the devil. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Well, how do we do that? How do we bless all the nations of the earth and still protect our families and ourselves? I traveled several years ago with the students to Guatemala City. I was really struck by the differences of life there from here. I commented to our host, "You know, I guess if I wanted to start a successful business here in Guatemala, the thing I should sell would be razor wire. Because every house, anyone who could afford it, they had a wall around the property, and it was topped off with razor wire." It was really stark to see. You only see that around prisons here, right? Or government facilities. This was everybody's house was topped off with razor wire. In front of every little shop and restaurant, there was a guard with a shiny, new, sawed-off 12-gauge shotgun. You know, in a lot of ways, it looked like any other city. There were churches, there were businesses, there was even a Walmart in downtown. We went there. But bubbling under the surface, there was a lawlessness that's just completely unfamiliar to us here. But when we got inside those shops and restaurants and churches and homes, the people there, they were so good to us. And even this old man who couldn't speak a word of Spanish, and they tried to communicate with us, and they did for us, and they fed us and welcomed us, even people that had next to nothing. They were loving, they were welcoming, they were open to all these strangers. They were not afraid. That has to be us. The lions in the room, the outside walls don't matter anymore. We have to be our own wall. We have to be closed to Satan, but open to the fallen. We have to be closed to the temptations around us, but open and free with our wits. What does that look like? It doesn't look like sitting on our phones scrolling through TikTok videos, does it? So what does it look like? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the fact is, as we walk through the world and all these temptations, as we go to do the things that we have to do out in the world and navigate all that evil, we see the same things over and over again. We see them in person, and we see them on our devices. And over time, they become familiar. And then they become tolerable. And then they become acceptable. And then we might even fall so far as to think that they're good. We see it happening around us. We need to continue to be among good things, good people, and invested in Scripture in order to continue to know what is good and acceptable. We have to stop letting our minds be transformed by the world and let them be transformed by Christ. Now, let me ask you now, how many of you have visited the Tech Team resource website? Okay. And how many of you have read the articles under Family Technology Strategy? Wow, bummer. That was a real waste of time. Now, I'll tell you what, if you all promise to read that, I won't keep you much longer, okay? Just go out and read that, and I won't have to say a lot of this. Because the things we're going to talk about now, they're things that we already know, all right? We know how to strengthen our families in Christ. First, we know that being spiritually strong grows from living righteously. And we know the only way to live righteously is through faith. By faith, we're reborn as new creatures to serve Him. 1 John 5:4 says, For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So the first and most important step in achieving victory over these things is to build our faith and our family's faith. And the Bible tells us how to do that. It tells us that we need to exercise and strengthen our faith, reading and reflecting upon God's Word. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That is all the alls that you have. If you do that, you have no time left to love this or any other device like it. And it can be a tool, maybe, if we stay strong. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says, Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. There's no time that you're not thinking of the Lord. So that's our plan. We show our family our love of the Lord by the time that we spend with Him. We take the family to church whenever services are held. We participate in brotherhood activities. We spend daily time together with the Word as a family. Do you manage to pull that one off? It's hard. Daily devotions is the one place that Satan will attack you and attack you and attack you and attack you. He does not want you in that Word. It's a struggle in my house. I get on my device and I'm happy just to read for the night and read the news, and it's shameful. What would I get? What would I do for my family? We need to spend private time reading the Scripture and praying daily. We need to have daily family devotional time and spend time talking about what we read. When you get up, when you go out, when you come in. Hey, did you read that verse today? Brother Art is always talking about how he and Ben were talking in the milking parlor. I guess you don't milk anymore. I don't know when you're going to talk about Scripture now. But they would talk about the Word and the lesson while they were talking and milking the cows and cleaning up. It should always be at the forefront of our mind. God, all the things He's done for us. We need to memorize Scripture. We should have Bible verses visible in the house. Oh, you can't see it. A lot of our churches have the Bible verses on the wall behind the pulpit. It's lovely. We need to do that in our homes. We need to intentionally talk about Bible lessons with our children. We need to take every opportunity to relate the day's events to our faith. This happened, and I got through it because God, because Jesus. Relate everything back to our faith because it is because of our faith. As we build our faith and focus on the things God has done for us, our family's appetite for righteousness will increase, and their appetite for the things of the world and their devices should decrease. If ye then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3. The second thing we need is leadership. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Do you say that to your children? Because they are. They're followers of you. That's their job. Your job is to be their leader. Does it make you tremble to say that? Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, every soldier knows you lead from the front. So fathers, if we want our sons and daughters to live in a given way, we have to live it ourselves. Consider carefully, if something isn't good for your children at any age, is it good for you? Is it okay to say to your children, well, it's all right that I do that, but it's not all right that you do? Now, there are age-appropriate things, but how many of those really are there? Brother Vernon gave us a message this morning at Bethesda about things of the world. You know, it probably would have been better if I just brought that and played for you. It would have given you a lot less pain, maybe. But he reminded us to always consider the things that we do. What you do, why you do, and what is the influence behind it. Where did it come from? As John tells us, we need to test the spirits. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." It's essential that we model the headship order for our children. Our family relationships have to be an image of the relationship between Jesus and His church. And having the correct order of authority established is the starting point of any family discipline. Now, sisters, I know we make it really hard to be submitted wives. And it is beautiful to see the submission in our conference. But we all struggle. We have to be a team. And the team starts under the leader. You can influence. You can say your concerns to your leader, but that can't come down to the children. To the children, we always have to be united. If there's a conflict, it has to go to Dad. Not because that's what I say, because that's what God says. Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Don't knuckle under at every pressure from your beloved children. They will get over you any way they can. That's their job. Your job is to be on top and to control them. Be strong. Don't be timid in exercising your authority over the home. On your list of options for technology is no. Believe it or not, you can just say no. No, you can't have a horse. Oh, and by the way, you can't have a cell phone either. You want to give reasons? It's up to you, but you're in charge. Exercise your authority. Something else to consider, do you know your smartphone has an off button? I wonder if anybody really knows that. If you use it for your alarm clock, you certainly don't turn it off. My business, my job calls me in the middle of the night. I have to have my phone on. How often does it really get turned off? How often do you turn your phones off? It has an off button. Fast from it. In your home, declare times of fasting. Declare times that are not screen time. Time at the table when we're together is not screen time. Did you know that you can just let it ring and the person on the other end will get prompted to leave you a message? Did you know that if it's important, they will? What a concept. Fast from it. Put it down. I'm kind of becoming infamous that I usually have my phone on Do Not Disturb. Because at work, I'm always at meetings, and I don't need my phone ringing. My watch tells me when it's ringing, so I can look and see if I want to answer it. Let it ring. If it's important, they'll leave you a message. The demands of the world are going to require that we deliberately plan and even schedule family time. Look, Tuesday night is family dinner. The rest of the time, you can schedule your things. We'll work around it. Tuesday night is family dinner. Do it. Schedule it and stand on it. It's hard when you've been raising your children and they're all little children and we're all together all the time. But as they get older, it gets harder and harder and harder to pull that time together, and you need it desperately. The last thing we need is brotherhood. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 13:34. Let the church be your helper. Don't consider your brothers and sisters in the church to be just busybodies who want to tell you what to do. They love you. You love them. Love them back, and they'll love you more than you can handle. Let them be your help. Listen to your brothers and sisters and enlist their help in providing good and strong examples for your children. Build close accountability relationships in the brotherhood. And let your family see their importance to you and to them. Remember that we're teaching our children to love the church, and we're teaching them their place in it. Their first experience of submission in the brotherhood comes in their relationship with you, with their parents. The relationship they build with you will be the image of their relationship within the church. And your relationship with the church will be their relationship with the church. If you don't love the church, they won't either. They'll love it less than you ever thought you would. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." As you're trying to push this lion out of the house, as you're dealing with this encroachment of the world in on our minds, you can lean hard on the traditions of the church. Plain dress, non-resistance, separation, headship order. These are scriptural principles, and they will help you stand in the faith. Do them, love them, and teach your children why. So why? You know, maybe you grew up with these things, and maybe the meaning's gotten blurry. It seems to be a popular notion now that we need to throw things off. Or the most common answer that I hear is that, well, you know, our church traditions, they're guardrails to help keep us on the narrow path. Brothers, can I tell you that if I never hear an Anabaptist minister say our traditions are guardrails again, it'll be too soon? You know, to your young people, they hear the phrase guardrails, they think fence. All right, you're just trying to keep me in. You're just trying to, the man is keeping me down. All right, that's what they're hearing there. They're not guardrails. And they're not something that we do in order to be saved. I told you at the beginning, I came here to put these things on. I came from worldly churches. I came from being unchurched. I was saved in a Baptist church. I was married in a Methodist church. Been to an Episcopal church, a Catholic church. Been just about everywhere. I came here to put these things on. I put these things on because I chose to. I put them on because I am saved, not to be saved. And we do these things because they express our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. We don't do them because we're told to or because we have to. We do these things to show our awe for the unspeakable gift that we've been given in Christ. Guardrails protect, right? They keep you from running off the road. That's the reason for the image. But these things don't protect. When I put these things on, I mark myself out as a child of Christ, and that marks me out as an enemy of the world. In no way does that protect me from the world, but it can make me secure in Christ. It reminds me of to whom I belong. It binds me to the fellowship with those who went before, and it reminds me of the sacrifices that were made for the faith. I'm asked to sacrifice these little things. And I have fellowship with people who gave everything. And that gives me great peace. What does that peace look like? Well, on November 15th, 1527, the widow Wenken was strangled and burned at The Hague. When she was asked if she would recant, she said, "Though they burn me tomorrow or put me in a bag to be drowned, I care not. As the Lord had ordained it, so it must be, and not otherwise. I will adhere to the Lord." On the scaffold, about to be burned, she was asked again, "Do you not fear the severe judgment of God?" She said, "God comes not to condemn sinners, but to give them peace." Luke 9:56. "Do you not fear the sentence you will suffer in the fire?" And she answered, "No. For I know how I stand with my Lord." Witnesses reported that she went gladly, as though she were going to her marriage, and her face did not once betoken fear of the fire. Her last words were, "I am well content. The Lord's will must be done." The executioners in the 1500s were so unnerved by Anabaptists singing hymns and testifying on their way to execution, even from within the flames, that they took to sentencing them to have their tongues torn out first so that people couldn't hear their testimonies. Their witness under suffering was such that one Anabaptist hunter said, "For everyone I kill, I make 100 more, but I can't put down my cell phone." That, the widow Wenken, that's what peace looks like. That is our heritage. And we still have that same gift of peace from Jesus. And when people all around us are moved by fear, we have the same faith as the widow Wenken in God's infallible will and in His mercy. If you believe you can't give this up or change the way you use it for your faith, remind yourself what the widow and thousands of others gave for their faith. Remind yourself what Jesus gave for you. Brother John Perfect asked us during revivals a while ago, Instead of doing things to keep from making Jesus angry, do you do things just to make him smile? Lean on the traditions of the church. They will serve you well. Psalm 121 says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. God bless you all as you struggle with these issues.
Thank you, Brother Jeff, for those admonitions and encouragement. One thing that stuck out to me was how devices tend to take fellowship away from others. Just last evening, my wife and I were going out on a date. We went out for supper and looked over, and there was a family in the restaurant near to us, and the two parents were sitting there. They were both on their phones scrolling, and their looked like she was about 3-year-old daughter had a tablet propped up in front of them. And of course, we kind of commented on that and said, boy, they're really having some bonding time. But it was sad. But it's easy to kind of tisk and shake our heads at that. But there have been times where, to my shame, I've had my son yanking at my elbow, trying to get my attention, and I was on my phone. And I think maybe some of us, some other people as well, have fallen to that same thing. So I think it's like what Jeff said, I think we need to look in the mirror a lot of times more than looking at others. That's where we can actually affect change. The other thing that stuck out to me was his encouragement to lead from the front. We can't expect our children to do any better with their technology use and their discipline, their self-discipline, than we do ourselves. So that was a good encouragement there as well. We have I think it was called an awesome responsibility. I think maybe Justin mentioned that. And we can't expect the church to make our children, to train our children. We can't expect the school to train our children. It's up to us. And we need to lead from the front. So that was some good things to think about. Okay. I think we are ready to close here. Let's stand for closing prayer. And Brother Jonathan Good, if he'd be willing to lead us, and you can consider yourselves dismissed after the prayer.